The second reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting at verse 31 and can be found on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 13. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Phyllis and Colin. Let's keep our Bibles open at John chapter 13 there, and let's pray again. Our Father God, we do thank you that you speak to us truth from your word and scripture. We pray that you might give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts to understand, and to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, everywhere, someone is promoting something. Wherever you look, whatever you hear, whoever you meet, there'll be someone promoting something. Promotion is everywhere. And it seems to be increasingly so as technology advances too. So as they work out technology that prints things, so they print more promotion. Newspapers came, and then newspaper adverts came. And printing got better, and they put adverts on the sides of buses, and on the sides of shopping bags, and on the sides of company vehicles, and just about anywhere, and you can see something being promoted. Similar with broadcasting, as technology is advanced there, so it has promotion, so radio comes, and so do radio adverts, TV and TV ads, films, internet, social media, so on, to the point where it's not even just professionals doing the advertising now, it's ordinary people, with their YouTube channels and their podcasts who are promoting some product because they seem to be an influencer, and all their people who watch them will enjoy what they promote. So now everyone can be a promoter, except that was already the case. We are all promoters. We all promote stuff. It's just regular part of our everyday conversation. Our lives, we like to talk about what we like, what we enjoy, what works for us, and what interests us, and we like to make those recommendations to the people around us. It's just effortless for us to do, easy for us to talk about. So whether that's the shows that we watch, or the appliances that we use, or the sports teams that we follow, the restaurants we go to, or the recipes that we cook, or the places that we go to and the routes we take to go to those places, we want to tell people about those things and why those things are best. It's just natural to us. It's easy. And so therein lies the challenge for the Christian, because it's very easy to feel guilty here. How come it's not so easy to talk about Jesus? How come it's not so easy to promote him? I think for most Christians, it's true that for them, it's harder to talk about Jesus with someone than it is to recommend that someone tries out an air fryer or some other thing like that. Why is that? And again, it's easy to feel guilty about that because we know that Jesus is more significant and more important than an air fryer, but it's just a lot easier to talk to someone about that than it is about Jesus. My intention this morning isn't to make us feel guilty, but it is for us to think about how it is that we promote Jesus and what it is about Jesus that we promote. And the truth is, we actually are already promoting Jesus, even if we're not conscious of doing it. The very nature of us calling ourselves Christians, of us gathering as Christians, choices that we make, lifestyles that we lead, they say something about Jesus, who we claim to follow. And it's good for us to think about, well, what am I, how am I promoting Jesus? And what about Jesus am I promoting already? And how might I think about what it is I should be promoting about Jesus? What's best about Jesus to promote? And that's where these five verses in John's Gospel will help us, I trust, this morning as we think about Jesus and what is best about him and how we might promote him. Just five verses. It's our third week in John chapter 13, the series we're doing in chapters 13 to 17, Jesus' final evening before he's betrayed and crucified, his last supper with his disciples. Last week we talked about how it's a very uncomfortable meal. Jesus really knew how to make his friends feel uncomfortable. But one of the things that makes everyone feel uncomfortable is how last week's passage ended, verse 30, Judas left early. Judas got up and left. Jesus had told him to leave. Jesus had said someone's going to betray him, and then he tells Judas to leave. And verse 30, we read, Judas leaves, and it was night. Night has fallen. And what we have in our five verses here is Jesus responding to that. Verse 31, you don't see it in the NIV, but it begins in the original language of the word, therefore. Therefore, in the light of Judas leaving, in the light of night falling, in the light of things being set in motion for Jesus to be betrayed and crucified, Jesus is saying these words. And there are two key themes. Key themes of glory, verses 31 and 32, and key theme of love, verses 34 and 35. Glory in those first two verses, 31 and 32. Love, 34 and 35. And in the middle, verse 33, you have a hinge. He talks about his imminent departure, how he's going. He's only with them for a little longer, and then he's going to go, and they're not going to be able to follow. He's leaving them. And that hinge explains the glory of verses 31 and 32, which we'll see how that glory is seen. And it also demonstrates the need for this love in verses 34 and 35. The disciples need to love each other. Jesus is going. And actually, the way that Jesus goes exemplifies the quality of love they're to have for each other. So we're going to think about this, how it is that we promote Jesus and what it is about Jesus that we promote, looking at these two points, that we are to glory in Jesus' suffering, verses 31, 32, and that we're to glory with Jesus' love, verses 34, 35. So first of all, verses 31, 32, glory in Jesus' suffering. Let me read these two verses to you again. Therefore, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? A bit of a tongue twister. Well done, Phyllis, for reading it, because you've got the word glorify being used five times in only 20 or slightly more words. There's a lot of the word glorify. And that's pretty Christian jargon, isn't it? Glorify, glory. That's a word which we'll hear in the Bible, a word which we'll hear in prayers which we pray, and we will pray those prayers, and which we'll sing glorify, and we'll sing about glory, but what does that actually mean? I mean, what are we talking about? We don't hear it used elsewhere in the world. Don't hear it in the news about someone glorifying someone else so much. So what's going on here? What is glorify? You could define glorify as to promote, like I've been talking about. We promote Jesus. We glorify him. We make a big deal out of him. We declare his goodness. Someone is glorified when their best qualities are on display and people acknowledge it. They see it. And they say, yes, they are good. We see their goodness. We see their best qualities on display. Think about the inverse, when someone is not at their best, when they're not being glorified. There could be a number of reasons why someone might not be at their best. It could be weakness. In the Thompson household, we've had sickness for the past week, particularly our youngest Micah. Micah's not been at his best because he's been sick. He's been weak. He's just been listless and on the couch, poor boy. But there could be other reasons why someone might not be at their best. It might be that they're underperforming. I'm sure we're all hoping that in September at the Rugby World Cup, they won't be saying that the All Blacks were not at their best. They'll just say that about England because that's what they say every time. But there's a sense of not performing up to the standards that you hope. They're not glorified because they underperformed. Maybe even worse than underperforming, it may be misbehaving. That year six class were not at their best this afternoon. We know what that means. And so if that's kind of the inverse of being glorified, being not at their best, then being at their best is when they're strong and healthy, when they're performing well, when they're behaving well and doing what they're supposed to. Someone's glorified when they're doing that? Well, hang on. Let's read what Jesus is saying as he uses this word at this moment in time, at this Last Supper, when he says, as Judas leaves, as night falls, now is the Son of Man glorified. and God is glorified in him. Now, think about what Jesus has ahead of him now in the 18 hours which are to face him. He's not going to seem at his best when all his friends are running away from him, abandoning him in his hour of need. He's not going to seem at his best when one of his closest friends is betraying him and handing him over to be killed. He's not going to seem at his best when his opponents are mocking him and taunting him and accusing him and striking him, and he doesn't have any answers to them. He's not saying anything at all. It seems a long way from the Jesus of the temple courts that seems to be glorified as he's got an answer to everything and wins all the arguments. Not Jesus in the next 18 hours, quiet and suffering and subjected to the power of others. He's not going to seem at his best when the crowds are not honoring him and praising him and saying Hosanna, but the crowds are calling for his blood and demanding that he be crucified. He's not at his best. He's not at his best when he's hanging there on a cross, dying, an object of disgrace and derision. That's what it would seem, that Jesus is not at his best there, that he can't be glorified in this way. But here is Jesus saying, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. God the Son, God the Father, both being glorified, both being shown at their best, both being made a big deal out of through suffering. Jesus suffering on the cross. That moment, the Father and the Son glorified as Jesus suffers. Now, I wonder if you were to think about what you would naturally think is the glory of God, or where you naturally think the glory of Jesus is seen, what would you say? Maybe you'd say it's to do with beauty. So when we see a beautiful sunrise, which we didn't see this morning, when we see something magnificent in creation, when we see something magnificent which someone made in the image of God has made, and we see that's beautiful, and we say God gets glory, and rightly so. Or we might say that it's when we see his power, God's power and an amazing miracles that he's done in history, or the powerful forces of the creation that he's made and the rain that comes down on us. And he gets glory for that? Yes? Or it's his authority. He's truthful and always true, and his truth never changes, and he's always right and wise, and our world is so foolish and so wrong, and God remains true, and that gives him glory? Well, yes. Or we could talk about honor, when crowds and crowds of people gather together to worship him, where across the world, billions of people are meeting in rooms to praise him and give him honor. And that gives him glory? Well, yes. And we could think about his love, his loving care, answered prayers for individuals, his care for each of us. And that gives him glory? Well, yes. But how much more, friends, is the glory which we're being told is seen here, Jesus at his best, suffering on the cross? He gets glory. We see his love. We see the love of the Father. They are glorified. We see their love on the cross. As John famously says earlier in the book, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Or at the start of this chapter, it says how Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He washed their feet. He loved them to the point of dying on a cross for them. It's amazing, sacrificial, costly love. Love that put the interests of others before his own. Humble love. And he gets glory for that in the cross. We also see in the cross the power and authority of God, where even though Jesus has been subjected to the power of others who oppose him, who are mocking him and abusing him, he's actually still in control. He's still in charge. As we thought about last week, even as these events are being set into motion, Jesus is the one who's in control, who's ensuring that it happens. He's the one who's following his purposes and his will. And even though they've all got their evil and wicked intentions, those evil and wicked intentions don't stand above Jesus' purpose of suffering for sin and dying as our sacrifice. Jesus is still in charge. And it's proved by his resurrection from the dead. So as we look at the cross, we do see Jesus' great power and authority, that the most wicked thing has still not overturned his power. he gets glory through the cross. So even though there's this disgraceful, dishonoring, ugly suffering, it is still Jesus glorified. It's his glory because of his love, his power, his authority. We can give him honor for it. We can see his beauty in it. So shall we glory in Jesus' suffering? Is that where we see his glory? Is that how we glorify him? Another question for you to think about, similar, is what do you think people think you think is the glory of Jesus? Bit of a mouthful, but imagine the people who know you're a Christian, who know that you trust in Jesus. What impression have you given them? If they were to be asked, oh, what does David say, or what does David believe is the best thing about Jesus, is the glory of God, what would this friend say? What impression have we given them? Is it that he's this genie in the sky who will give us what we want and that we can lean on? I mean, it's there, we'll see it in the next chapter when Jesus says, ask me whatever you wish in my name, ask the Father in my name and it will be given to you. So we could say that, but it's more than that, isn't it? Would they say that we've given the impression that Jesus is this big example, this example setter for us to follow and try and strive to be like? Again, he said, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. He's setting us an example here, but it's so much more than that. Have we given the impression that Jesus is an authority figure that's there to be obeyed? As he says, a new command I give you. That's right, but he's so much more than that. Are we giving people the impression that the glory of Jesus, this one who suffered and died for us, for them, who gave his life, as weak and as shameful as it seems, as foolish as it seems, it's the glory of Jesus, and we can celebrate him for it. And we've got to ask, how can we help people to see that that is what we think is the glory of Jesus? We've got to talk about it, show people that we take great precious value in the suffering of Christ. Follow his example, but and even as we talk about it, we can also live it out. Not simply to follow his example, but because we've seen what he's done for us and we value it, we seek to live like him. And that is where our next point takes us. We are to glory with Jesus' love. Verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is giving a new command. As a new command for a new normal, as I say, verse 33, he's talking about how he's about to be leaving them. And as he leaves them, there is a new normal of not having Jesus with them. How are they to treat each other? They're to love one another. Although it doesn't sound like a particularly new command, Jesus himself has said that the Old Testament is summed up by the commands of love. As we thought about in the confession earlier, that is an old command, and 1 John chapter 2 talks about that. It's an old command and a new one. Old, it's been around since the beginning, but new because it's brought to new life in Jesus' coming. Jesus shows us what it means to love one another, and it's perfect love. So it's a new command for a new normal, and these verses tell us not just what we should do, but it tells us how, and it tells us why. How? Well, verse 34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. How are we to love each other? It's more than just the smile at the door. It's more than simply getting along and being nice. It's loving as Jesus has loved. Perfect love. Sacrificial life-giving love. Laying down our lives love. Costly love. Humble love. Love which is shown in the cross as Jesus died for us. Love which is pointed to as he washed feet, we thought about a couple of weeks ago. Nothing was beneath him. He wasn't too proud for anything. It was humble servant love. That is the love that we're to have for each other. Now that is easy to understand and very difficult to follow, to actually have that love for each other, to love as Christ has loved us, to love Jesus' disciples as he's loved us. It's massive, it's costly, it's big. That's the how. The why is there in verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It should be easy to tell who Christians are because of how they're living with Jesus-shaped love for each other. If they're living with Jesus-shaped love for each other, they're followers of Jesus, and it says something about Jesus to the world. It promotes Jesus. It brings him glory because Jesus' love is so great that we're seeking to replicate it. Jesus' love is so wonderful that we're living like it and loving each other. That shows Jesus' goodness. It brings him glory. It promotes him. And people should be able to tell who Christians are. Just as we can tell who a cricket fan at Lord's Cricket Ground in England is because they're wearing a very garish and ugly eggs and bacon red and yellow striped blazer and a weird hat, and they're accosting an Australian cricketer for cheating, we can tell who an English cricket fan is. You can tell, supposedly, who a Freemason is by their secret handshake. You can tell a ballet dancer from their perfect posture. But unlike the cricket fan, this isn't just something you bring out for 5 days in the year. Unlike the Freemason, it's not an indecipherable secret thing, it's four others. And unlike the ballet dancer, it's not too late. We can all do this. We can all love one another and don't have to worry about perfect posture. Jesus calls us to love each other as he has loved us. And as we do that, there's amazing, powerful evangelistic potential because we're saying something. We're communicating something by our love for each other. We thought about this a few months ago in 1 Corinthians 13. It's really important how Christians treat Christians. And it's that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. So as I say, it's much more than just simply getting along and smiling at the door. We can find enough social clubs which can do that. It's more than just not having disagreements, because read the New Testament, there are plenty of disagreements in the early church. But in our love, how do we deal with those disagreements? Are we loving as Jesus has loved, laying down our lives for each other, putting others' needs before our own? We had a great and very, very difficult test of this love in the past few years as we went through the COVID pandemic and all the restrictions and all the difficulties around it. It was much harder to love each other when we weren't able to be around each other so easily. And when we were around each other, it was difficult in terms of how we could be around each other. And then even then, when we've got differences of opinion in terms of what's going on, how difficult it was to love each other. And how thankful I am for so many stories amongst this fellowship of the love that we had for each other, where we put behind our own preferences and our own strong opinions and needs and sought to love each other, laying down our lives for each other, going to great lengths for each other. It's a wonderful love. It's the love of Jesus. And we just continue thinking how we might show that love for each other. It's a challenge that every church faces. I think every church will have people who will say, I love this church, it is a friendly church, because they can think of people they love who are friends there. But what about people on the next rung out? People who are new? People who have come from a different background? Do they feel the same way? That they love it here because there are friends there? How loving are we really? That's a challenge that every single church faces. And that we need to think through, are we loving as Jesus loved? Not thinking of ourselves, but reaching out to people who are not like us, finding important to us what was important to Jesus. So we care that people are connected. We care that people are growing in their faith and trusting in Jesus. We care that people are living out their faith in Jesus and are strengthened to do so. We care that people are being encouraged with the word of God. Are we showing that in our love for one another? A love which desires fellowship more than we can actually get on a Sunday morning. A love which desires encouragement. A love which spots people's needs and seeks to meet them and pray with them and provide for them. Simply put, on a Sunday where you can see someone who is by themselves and you're not leaving it to someone else to go and talk to them, but you can do it, even if they're nothing like you. A love which sees someone who's maybe less physically able and you go and get a drink for them and bring it over to them and sit with them and encourage them. Love which puts our needs last and others' needs first. Love which is the love of Jesus. We can live this out. But even not just within our congregation as Jesus' disciples, This is something we can do on a wider global level. How might we love Jesus' disciples across the world? How might we love our brothers and sisters in countries where it is so much more difficult to live as a Christian publicly? In a few weeks' time, we'll be having a visit from someone from Barnabas Aid and hearing about their work with persecuted Christians around the world. How might we consider what is said there to love our brothers and sisters around the world? But also, how might we love the wider church as we seek for the wider church to grow and the kingdom to be proclaimed? Just as we do, as we give financially to our mission partners. As we've given more than financially, as we've given people. Think in the last few years how we've sent the Spark family. Haven't just financially supported the church around Euro, we've sent people, and that's coming at a cost. And it's not comfortable, but it's good, and it's loving, and it's Jesus-shaped. How might we love the wider church? And finally, how might we love the future church? Future generations of the disciples of Jesus. How might we love them as Jesus has loved us? As the apostles have loved us, the ones who Jesus was speaking to here, who went and lived such costly lives to see the message of Jesus proclaimed, who lost so much, but lost it for Jesus, who, because of sharing that message, we are here today, believing it and hearing it ourselves. If we'd like to love the future generations of the church, we need to also teach that truth and not just leave it as though it's assumed knowledge for people. We're actually teaching it. Don't just assume they know it. If we're going to love future generations of the church, then we're going to live out our faith, even when it's costly. And in our context, here at Trinity, we're going to love future generations of the church by the way we make our decisions and the way we pray and the way that we discern concerning church buildings. Because we're not simply deciding for ourselves and for our preferences and our needs, but we're choosing out of love, for we trust many generations to come. So we're seeking a building which is going to stand up for many generations to come. We're seeking a building, a space that will enable future generations to meet and to minister. We're seeking a space where it will be suitable for their needs, that would not be burdensome in terms of the costs and the loans and the things like that. Whatever decision we make, yes or no, will be a decision I trust we'll make not just for ourselves, but for the future church, out of love for them. And it will come at great cost. But it's a love which Jesus has shown us. So we've been thinking this morning from these five verses, how is it that we promote Jesus? And what is it about Jesus that we promote? I hope we can all see that it's the suffering of Jesus that we see his glory, his wonderful love and power shown in the cross and in his resurrection. And one very important way that we can live that out and show that to be glorious is the way that we love each other as Christ has loved us. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you so much for the love of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might know that love deeply and that we might live in that love by the power of your Spirit. Help us to think of each other and to serve one another. Save us from pride and thinking that things are beneath us. Humble us that we might serve one another in every way. And as we do this, Lord, we pray that this might be for the glory of Jesus, that the world might see his love, that he might be honored. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.